Okay, I've been doing an overview of the Bible, and I kind of intended when I finish the big overview that I'd take and look at some books and stuff individually. So today I want to look at the Psalms, the book of Psalms. The Psalms are part of what is called the Old Testament, the wisdom and poetry books of the Old Testament. And there's five books that we group together here. They are Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. These are the wisdom and poetry books. There is some overlap between wisdom and poetry. For instance, when we think of the wisdom books, we think primarily of Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, yet almost all of Job is set off in poetry, so it's poetry as well. A lot of Proverbs, probably some of Ecclesiastes, I would imagine. Poetry is found not it's found throughout the Old Testament in different places. If you have a modern Bible, it will usually set poetry off. Modern translations will be written in paragraph, and then when you get to poetry, it'll be written like line by line, and you'll see the difference there. Poetry is found throughout the Old Testament, mixed within regular writing, which is called prose. But the Psalms are completely poetry. This was the songbook of Israel, collected over a long period of time. So why study the Psalms? When I did the overview, I mentioned that most of the books in the Bible are God speaking to us. The Psalms, on the other hand, is where we see man speaking to God, man communicating with God. So when we want an example, I mean, we want to learn what's the proper way to talk to God in prayer, in worship, praise, or even in lament. I mean, there are many psalms of lament, telling God about your problems, telling him, I'm hurt, I'm mad, I'm angry, I don't understand something. That's not irreverent. I mean, God already knows, and so if we're honest with him, we tell him, you want to know for sure, you know, is this something wrong to do? Well, look in the Psalms and you'll see David lamenting and saying, where are you, God? Why have you turned away? You know, my enemies are attacking me, and what's going on? So that's legitimate. But we learn how to worship, praise, pray, and even lament. I don't want to say whine, but to bring our needs and petitions and cries to God. We learn how to do that in the Psalms. There's a couple passages in the New Testament that speak of the Psalms. We're just going to look at a few here. James 5 and 13 is one. James, writing to the church, he says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. So that's a commandment there. I mean, that's written in the imperative. We are supposed to praise God. We are told to praise God, not only in the Old Testament, also here in the New. Another one, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. And Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, because that is debauchery, but instead be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So we are told again to sing and make melody to the Lord, but he also says that we edify one another in our psalms and in our worship and things like that. Psalms are also, we're supposed to, I think our music should not just be cool-sounding, catchy phrases, but it should have a message. It should communicate something. And when we look in the book of Psalms, we see there's a lot of theology. We learn from the book of Psalms a whole lot. And that's always been something that is, I've just been concerned about, is that Christian music sometimes, you know, doesn't have a lot of meaning. It's just a lot of fluff. Some of the modern songs by some Christian artists, they're not into the words. They're just more into making things sound cool. And our worship, our songs, what we say in song needs to have a message. And it needs to be theologically accurate, I think. But that's a topic for another day. Matthew 26 and 30. And here Jesus is with the disciples. And it says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So Jesus sang. Would have been interesting to hear. I mean, I wonder if he had a really nice voice, or maybe he didn't. You know, who knows? But Jesus sang, and he sang with the disciples. and that was something that they did at least once. We'll look at one more in the New Testament, Colossians 3 and 16, similar to the passage in Ephesians. I had said Ephesians and Colossians have a lot in common. And Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Here we go. This is what I was saying. Paul says it better than me. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So, we teach and admonish one another in our songs, in our worship, or at least we should. So if you're teaching, that means that there's a message, there's information, there's theology in the songs, or there's supposed to be. Thankfulness in our hearts to God. So why else? There's some reasons to study the Psalms. We learn how to worship, pray, and praise, and lament. Also because we're told to in Scripture. That's one good reason. And we see it here even in the New Testament. It's not just an Old Testament thing. Also, the Psalms contain more prophecy about Jesus than any other book in the Bible. Now, we have a lot of prophecy in the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, but no one of them has more that tells us more about Jesus than the book of Psalms. In fact, the birth, the ministry, the rejection, the death, the resurrection, the second coming, and the kingdom of Jesus have more coverage in the Psalms than in any other book. And some have said perhaps Isaiah would be second after that. So, we don't want to neglect the Psalms in our study of Scripture. It is also the most quoted book in the New Testament. The Psalms are quoted more than any other book. Where the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, the Psalms are number one. Okay? So today, what I'm just trying to do, I want to do an overview, an introduction, a little bit of background information on the Psalms, so that when you go and read and study the Psalms, you know a little bit about what's going on, and hopefully it'll help you understand them a little bit better. Summary, one book just summarized it this way, and I would agree. The Psalms tell us God reigns, God is great, and God is good. We see that God is king, he's in charge, he's all powerful. We read of the greatness of God and all his marvelous acts. And we see that not only is God powerful and strong and all that, but that he is a good God. And we see man thanking God and praising him because of his goodness. Now, when we try to date, often we want to know the date that certain books are written. It helps us maybe know the time period, what's going on. But for the Psalms, they were collected over a very large period of time. One of the Psalms is attributed to Moses. So that goes way back. And then that goes through David. Most of them were written by David. Some by Solomon, Asaph, the sons of Korah. One is attributed to a man named Heman. One to a man named Ethan. And many are anonymous. And it's thought that they were continually added even after the Israelites came back from exile. So that would put us from the time of Moses on into the when they went into Babylon and then returned. And some have estimated that time period to be between 800, even on up to 1,000 years. So there's a lot of diversity in time. The English word Psalms comes from the Latin psalmorum. And the Latin, in turn, derives from the Greek psalmos. The Greek word psalmos means a song which is sung to the accompaniment of a harp. Now, that's the Greek term. The Old Testament was, of course, written in Hebrew. And we don't believe that all of the psalms were necessarily meant to be sung only with harps. Psalm 150, David talks about all kinds of different instruments. But that's just what the Greek word means. The Hebrew word is mizmor, and it means a composition or a song which is performed to music. And that can just be any music. But the title for the collection was originally Tehillim, which means the praises. That's what they called it before they called it the Psalms. But they're not praises doesn't necessarily really cover the meaning of them all, because many of them are laments. The Psalms were originally used as part of their public worship. Today, many Christians use the Psalms for private devotion, maybe in your prayer closet, reading the Psalms. We read and apply them personally. that this was their songbook. They sang this together as a group, and that was the original intent of the meaning. Also, let me just point out, a lot of people, when they read the Psalms and they see, for instance, David angry at his enemies or something, sometimes they when we take the Bible out of context and we want to read and apply something directly to us, they think, oh, God is mad at me, you know. But we're supposed to, the enemy is the people outside of the people of God that David is praying against, or sometimes even calling a curse down on them. We're supposed to identify with David and the people of God, not with the enemies. But sometimes when we just read the Bible devotionally, we misapply it like that. The word Selah is found 71 times in the Psalms. If you ever read the Psalms, you'll see you'll read, and then there'll just be one word by itself, Selah. And the truth is, nobody knows exactly what that means. And so that's why some of these words that we don't know what they mean, they're just transliterated. Instead of saying something in English, they just give you, you know, the English rendition of the Hebrew word Selah, and we don't really know. Possibly that was a pause in the music or an interlude. It's been suggested, but no one knows for sure. Apparently, David is the one who brought music into Jewish worship. We don't read about music or a requirement to sing or anything like that in the law. Now, we do read a couple times people just spontaneously breaking forth into worship, like after they went through the Red Sea, Miriam leading everyone in worship. You know, we sing the song, "The Horse and the Rider Thrown into the Sea." But we don't see a prescription about organized worship or singing in the law anywhere. Apparently, this is something that David added. I'll look at a couple here. If you want to put them on the board, you can, Franklin, but I might be kind of fast. Amos 6 and 5 says, "Who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music." So we're told here that David actually invented different instruments. We don't know what they are, but apparently he actually was so into music. You know what's interesting about David? You know, he's one of those, the stereotypical warrior poet. Because you see this soft side of David, and he's really in touch with his feelings, and he's very emotional, and he's always praising God. But he was no sissy. You know, he was a man of war. He killed the giant, and he had a lot of battles after killing the giant. In that respect, he's really balanced. Loved the word, and yet loved the spirit. And so he was the man after God's own heart. He was the best king they ever had, the one that should have been the pattern for all the others to follow. Ezra 3 and 10, and it says, "When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, to the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel." So again, we're told David is the one that said that. Very similar passage in Nehemiah 12 and 24. "And the chiefs of the Levites," and it gives a bunch of names, "with their brothers who stood next to them, to praise and to give thanks according to the commandment of David, man of God, watch by watch." So we actually, in 1 Chronicles 6:31, Chronicles, we see where David actually did this. This is saying it later in Ezra and Nehemiah. 1 Chronicles 6 and 31, "These are the men whom David put in charge of the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark rested there." So David is the one that organized the worship. And then finally, 1 Chronicles also 16 and 7, "Then on that day, David first appointed that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers." So Asaph is mentioned as one of the authors of some of the Psalms. Apparently, he was like the choir director or something like that. Another interesting thing in the Psalms is that, as I said, about half of them or so are written by David. David would be describing things in his own life that were going on in his life. And then later in the New Testament, we find that some of these things would apply to Jesus. And often the Psalms are quoted and it said, "such and such happened that it would be fulfilled what was written in the Psalms." Well, when you go back and read what was originally written, you say, this isn't talking about Jesus, it's talking about David and his life. But often prophecy has that dual application. So David was a type of Christ, and a lot of what he wrote was later applied to Jesus. The Psalms have been grouped into five books. We don't see that often in our translations, but they're kind of like, there's four places where there seems to be like a concluding statement, and I'll read these kind of quickly. Psalm 41 and 13 is the first one, but it seems to be this is kind of like the ending of this group of Psalms, and now we move to the next book. So there's five total, there's four points in there, and so then the last part would be book five. Psalm 41 and 13 says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." That's kind of a concluding statement. Psalm 72, 18 through 20. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." That seems to be the conclusion of book two. Psalm 89 and 52, "Blessed be the Lord forever, amen and amen." That one's a little bit shorter, but still very similar. And then finally, Psalm 106 and 48, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say amen, praise the Lord." So these little summary statements seem to be divisions within the book. The first two of those books are written mostly by David. Book three is written mostly by Asaph. Book 4 is mostly anonymous, and then the last section, Book 5, is partly by David and also partly anonymous. As far as who collected them, perhaps the first book was collected by Solomon after David lived. Book 2, apparently by the sons of Korah, and they're responsible for writing some of the Psalms. Book 3 is thought to have been collected by Hezekiah, and then the last by Ezra and Nehemiah after they returned from captivity. Okay, we're going to need to talk a little bit about Hebrew poetry. To really understand the Psalms and also several other books and portions in the Old Testament that are written in poetry, we need to understand a little bit about Hebrew poetry. It's different from our poetry because in our poetry or in music, when I say poetry, you know, I'm talking about just music, something that is written with a pattern or some kind of a thing like that. What we call song or poetry. Our music, our poetry, or songs rhyme in sound. We have a phrase, and then the next phrase, it sounds similar. We have nothing like that in Hebrew poetry. There's no rhyming of sound, but there is often a rhyming of thought. You would say one thing, then you would say something that is either similar, or there's a contrast, or something like that. The smallest... Well, go ahead and Franklin, if you don't mind, put up Psalm 1. We'll use that as an example. And we're going to look a little bit at the structure of Hebrew poetry. The smallest unit is called a colon, something like a clause in English. Now, in the King James Bible, each line apparently would be... Actually, this does a little bit different. But in your Bibles, each line would be a colon. "Blessed is the man..." That's one. "Who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Okay, each time I pause, that is a colon. A line is made up of one or more colon. Usually in the Psalms, it's two. For instance, "His delight is in the law of the Lord," verse 2. The whole thing, the whole verse is one line. "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." And then several lines make up what is called a strophe, or in music maybe a stanza, something like that. Modern translations not only break up the colon by line by line, but they also indent to show you where we start a new line in the poetry. And then often in between the groups of lines, which make up a strophe, there will be an extra space at the bottom. And I'm sorry you can't really see that with what we have here. But if you look in a modern translation, you'll see those indications showing you how to follow the Hebrew poetry a little bit better. As I said, they don't rhyme in sound, but in thought. This is called parallelism in Hebrew poetry. There are three major types, and our understanding of how this works has kind of progressed over time. The first one was traditionally called synonymous parallelism. Let me see if you want to look at Genesis 1 and 27. It was thought originally that he's just restating the same thing in different words. But now, after much more study, you know, really looking at it, it seems that it goes beyond just restating. He's actually building in his thought in what is said in the successive statements. So it's not simply synonymous. So now they call it affirming parallels. Anyway, here's an example. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So here you have three lines. Each line is saying something very, very similar, but with a little bit of a difference in focus each time. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. I mean, that's almost identical. And then male and female created he them. Each time saying something very similar. Another one, example of synonymous parallelism, Psalm 7 and verse 16. His mischief shall return on his own head. His violent dealings shall come down upon his pate. I don't know what a pate is, but the ESV says skull. Apparently that's an old English word. But mischief on his head, violence on his skull. You see it saying the same thing, very similar. Psalm 51 and 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Psalm 89 and 21. So that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. Okay? So sometimes when you understand the parallelism, it may help us in interpreting the Psalms properly when we understand what's going on here in their type of poetry. Okay? So then the next type is called opposing parallelism or antithetic parallelism, where we're saying something different. One example here is Proverbs 10 and 1. As I said, it's not just in the Psalms, but also in Proverbs. In Proverbs 10 and 1, it says, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. Okay? So you have the contrast of wise, foolish. One makes somebody glad, the other one brings sorrow. And maybe there's even a contrast between father and mother. But that's probably more for just, I don't know that these things are specifically directed, you know, you only make your mom mad, you don't make your dad, you know, sorrowful too. I'm sure you make them both sorrowful, but that's probably just a literary device, a way of speaking. But you do see the contrast. Another one, Proverbs 19 and 16. Whoever keeps the commandment keeps his life. He who despises his ways, God's ways, will die. So if you keep God's commandments, one guy keeps God's commandments, and that guy will live. The other guy rejects God's commandments, that guy will die. Psalm 37, 21 and 22. The wicked borrows, but does not pay back. The righteous is generous and gives. So contrasting the wicked and the righteous. The wicked guy, I mean, that's not a good thing to do. He always borrows and never pays what he's supposed to. A good person is generous and is actually giving. The opposite of that. And then the next verse. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land. But those cursed by him shall be cut off. Presumably cut off from the land. Okay? And then the third form is called advancing or synthetic parallelism. And this is where actually there is no parallelism. But it's just called that because the others are called that, I guess. Psalm 4, verses 7 and 8. But this is where the second line does not really parallel the first line. He just marches on with whatever. That's why it's called advancing. Whatever his thought is, he goes on and on without looking back at what the previous line had to say. So, for instance, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. You alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So there's no parallelism there. That's called synthetic or advancing. So those are the major three types. So when you read the psalm, kind of keep your eye out. Either it's synonymous and he's saying something similar in the various lines. It's opposing or antithetic parallelism, where he says one thing and then says something contrasting or opposite, or it's advancing where he's just going from point to point and there's no real parallelism at all. Keep a lookout for those in Hebrew poetry and may help you better understand that. Some other techniques that we see in the poetry are often there will be word pairs. For instance, you'll see wisdom and folly, and these two things mentioned and contrasted. We'll read often about the wicked and the righteous. A lot of this in Proverbs as well. Heaven and earth, you'll see those pairs of words together, heaven mentioned and earth mentioned together. And you'll see things of degree, like great and small, the rich and the poor, far and near, and things like that. Another technique is sometimes you'll see chiasm. If you go to Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2, I've talked about chiasm before, but chiasm is a type of parallelism where instead of the first line and then the second line being parallel, the third and then the fourth, the ends, the top and the bottom are parallel, and then the middle are. Sometimes it can be a lot of verses or even chapters where things are parallel. This one is a little bit simple, because line 1 is parallel to line 4, and then line 2 and 3 are parallel. So by way of illustration, can you put both on there, Franklin? If you type in Psalm 190, 1-2, it'll put both at the same time. That way we can see it all together. Okay, I'm going to read it from mine here, though. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So this last line is similar to the first line, okay? You've been our dwelling place in all generations. From everlasting to everlasting, that's in all generations, you are God. You are our dwelling place, you are God. In all generations, from everlasting to everlasting. Okay, so you see the top and bottom parallel. Then the middle, before the mountains were brought forth, or before you formed the world. Okay, when bringing forth the mountains, forming the earth and the world. You see kind of a similar thought there, forming the mountains, forming the land, that type of thing. So that's chiasm. The term comes from the Greek word X, you know, and it's kind of like an X. If you draw it out, you have this point and this point, and then the middle point's getting closer and closer. When we studied Daniel, I said that chapters 2 through 7 are in a form of chiasm. In chapter 2, we have the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 7, we have Daniel's dream. And then chapter 3 and chapter 6 are parallel. If I remember, let me see. 3 is the Hebrew boys in the fiery furnace, I think. Chapter 6 is Daniel in the lion's den. The guys in the throne in the fire, Daniel thrown in the lion's den. And then the middle chapters are both the judgment of God on a pagan king. The first one is the writing on the wall against Belshazzar. He is killed. And then the next one, I think chapter 5, is God's judgment on Nebuchadnezzar, where he's all proud and God curses him. And he lives like an animal for 7 years. So there we see chapters in a chiasm, but in the Psalms it's only several verses often. Another pattern we see sometimes is called inclusio, where we see the same thing at the beginning and the end of the Psalms. For instance, Psalm 8, the very first verse and then the very last verse will say the same thing or something very similar. Psalm 8 and 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Then the very last verse, Psalm 8 and verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So that's called inclusio, kind of like bookends. The very beginning and the very ending say something similar. Psalm 103 also has this pattern. The first verse says, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Psalm 103 and 1. The very last verse, Psalm 103 and verse 22, Bless the Lord all his works, in all places of his dominion, bless the Lord all my soul. So sometimes it's not exactly, but you see very, very similar. And the last one we'll look at is Psalm 118, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. verse 29, the last verse. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Same exact thing. Okay, that's called inclusio, repeating the same thing at the beginning and the ending. Then sometimes we'll see a thought or a phrase repeated, not at the beginning and at the ending, but kind of throughout the psalm in different places. The term for that is called repeated refrain. Psalm 49, verse 12 says, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beast that perish. 49 and 12. 49 in the King James, I'm sure, reads a little bit differently. But verse 20 says the same thing. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Psalm 42, verse 5 says, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil with me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation. And then 42 and verse 11, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. But the best example of this pattern is Psalm 136. Every verse has a repeated statement. And it's possible that there were like two groups, and one would say the first line, and then the other group would say line two, and line the second group said the same thing over and over and over. But Psalm 136, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who alone does great wonders, for His... I'm not going to read the whole thing. You get the point. But each time, this phrase would be repeated. Okay? Another pattern is what we call acrostic. Now this I cannot demonstrate for you because you can only see it in the original Hebrew. But an acrostic is where each line in the psalm begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 9 and 10 have this pattern. 25, 34, 37, 111, 112, 119. I'm going to talk about. That is the most beautiful example of this pattern. Psalm 145, and then the second half of Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31 is the proverb about the virtuous woman, and from verse 10 to the end, verse 31, each verse in Proverbs begins with a different letter of the alphabet, and some have suggested possibly this was for teaching young girls. They could remember it because they would want to learn the lines, and they knew each one began, like, you know, A, B, C, on down through the line. So, again, I can't show you that in English because our translation doesn't do that. Psalm 119 is a masterpiece of Hebrew poetry. It is the longest of the Psalms, and if it were a chapter, which the Psalms aren't technically chapters, they're individual songs, but if compared to the other chapters, it would be the longest chapter in the Bible. And Psalm 117, two before, would be the shortest. Psalm 119, if you go ahead and put that up there at least, just go ahead and put the first one. I'll just read some of it here. Each verse corresponds to a line in Hebrew, and there are eight verses for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So, verses 1 through 8 all begin with the Hebrew letter Aleph. Each verse in Hebrew begins with the letter Aleph. And then some translations will actually put, at the beginning of each group of eight, it'll put Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, the letter for Hebrew. I don't know if the King James does or not, but many modern translations will do that, and you can see. But what it's saying is, in this group of eight verses, or this strophe, each line begins with a successive letter going through the entire alphabet. So, to come up with that much, you know, in eight lines each time and say something that makes sense and has a pattern and is meaningful, it is quite a work of the lyricist who wrote this. And let me see if it says, this one is anonymous, so we don't know who actually composed Psalm 119. If I had my plugged in, I could show you the Hebrew there, and you could at least see that the letter at the beginning of each verse is different. But modern translations will break them up into groups of eight. You'll see, it'll say Psalm 119, Aleph, and then you'll have eight verses. And then it'll have the next heading, we'll say Beth. And then it'll have eight verses. Gimel, Daleth. I'm not sure if the King James does, but most modern translations do show you that information at least. So, okay, let's talk about types of psalms. There are happy psalms and there are sad psalms. Or we would classify them as lament or praise. And most of them can generally be categorized in one of these two major categories. Songs of praise and songs of lament. Laments are prayers of pain, confusion, and anger. They are focusing on what's wrong in the world, and they're asking God to do something about it. Praise are prayers of joy and celebration. They focus on what's good in the world, and they are retelling the story, and they are thanking God for what has happened and telling others, let me tell you how awesome our God is. The Psalms are broken up into five books. The first three seem to be dominated by lament. Books 4 and 5 are mostly praise, culminating in the crescendo of praise in the last five books, Psalm 146 through 150. That's where you get praise the Lord, you know, over and over with the last chapter, praise Him on the stringed instruments and organs, and let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. So that's a crescendo with the Psalms of praise. There's different ways to categorize the Psalms, and if you read, you know, one scholar or commentary, his categories may be a little bit different. So I'm just going to throw out some of the bigger ones. As we said, Psalms of praise, here's just some examples. Psalm 8, I'll just read a little bit of this. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength. Because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers. He is singing praise to God. Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. Psalm 33. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to Him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with the loud shouts. And then, like I said, the classic, the last five Psalms, 146 to 150. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. So, this is 146. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. On and on and on. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Okay. Some examples of lament. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? What a difference in attitude here. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. You ever felt like that? Can we identify with David? How many of you felt that way but didn't want to say it? You know? It's not wrong to tell that to God. God, I prayed, I asked, and I didn't. Or if you answered me, I didn't see it at least. I'll have a little respect there. Maybe you answered me, but I didn't notice. But David says, oh my God, verse 2, I cry by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. And you are Father's trust. So even though he's complaining, it's not that he's only going to whine. You know, he's going to tell God about his pain, but he's still going to praise God in the midst of that. Psalm 74. O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Psalm 88. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down. He's like, I'm almost dead, God. Where are you? Listen, please. I am like those who go down to the pit, like a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead. Verse 5. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Okay, there are psalms of thanksgiving. Now, this is similar to praise, but this is more specifically talking about giving thanks for what God has done. Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the water. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. Talking about the things that God has done, how awesome he is. He created the world. He just rules up there in heaven. Things of that nature. Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north, from the south. Okay, God gathered us all in, and we're thanking God for that. Psalm 116. I love the Lord because... Now, God finally answered the prayer that David was praying. Where are you and why didn't you answer? Now he has. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol lay hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, deliver my soul. And finally, God did. So those are some examples of thanksgiving. Then we have songs that are specifically messianic, or dealing with the Messiah, with Jesus, with his kingdom, or things like that. Some classic examples are Psalm 2, starting at the beginning. Why did the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth have set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. His anointed means the Messiah, his Messiah, which is talking about Jesus. Saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Verse 4, but he who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. So, the people, the governments, the rulers of this world are gathering together against God and against Christ, the anointed, saying, we want to free ourselves. We don't want to submit to his rule. We want to break ourselves away from that. And God laughs. Now, when David wrote this, this had to make sense in his day. David didn't write this as a prophecy. This was a song that they sang that applied to, you know, maybe the rule of Jerusalem and, you know, him expecting that the other people would come in and submit, and some did, but some did not want to do that. I don't know exactly how to apply it to his day, but we see ultimately that this applies to Jesus Christ. David was anointed as king. Jesus is the ultimate anointed. And we know that when he comes back, we read in Revelations, the kingdoms of this world gather together to fight against him, not wanting to submit to Jesus and his kingdom. But, of course, he will have victory over them. He who sits in heavens will laugh, and they're not going to break off his rule. Let me see. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, out of the mouth of babies and infants. You have established strength because of your foes, to still them of the enemy and the avenger. Basically, this is thought to be applied to Christ. And there are many of them. But in one way or another, some have said all of the Psalms are messianic in that everything ultimately points to Jesus. In fact, all of the Bible ultimately does. One category that a lot of people struggle with are what's called the imprecatory psalms. And you're not used to that word. Basically, this is just where David, often David, is calling down a curse on his enemies. And he's saying, God, get them, kill them, wipe them out. We'll look at a couple. Okay, Psalm 35. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler. God, put your armor on. Get ready. Go fight for me. And rise for my help. Draw the spear and the javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who defies evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind. Like, destroy them to where, like, if you've seen, you know, like a building is knocked down and there's just rubble and dust left. That's what he's praying on his enemies. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. Because without cause, they hid a net for me. without cause, they dug a pit for me. So let, verse 8, let destruction come upon them when he does not know it, and let the net that he made for me ensnare him instead. And he goes on and on. And so there's lots of psalms like this, where David is calling upon a curse on his enemies. And some Christians have a problem with that because they feel, well, the imprecatory psalms don't sound very Christian. You know, we're supposed to love our enemies and forgive and things like that. And, well, as some have pointed out, strictly speaking, David wasn't a Christian, you know. This is in a different time period. Jesus had not yet come. These are written by pre-Christian people. Not saying that, you know, God changed or anything like that, but things were different at this time period. David was a man of war. And not only that, but you also have to recognize, for the most part, David's enemies were God's enemies. Okay? It's not just a personal vendetta. Although we do see him saying, you know, help me. But they're attacking God's man. They're attacking, you know, God's anointed, God's people. And they are not submitting to God's reign. And so when God destroyed the enemies of David, that was just and righteous. God loves justice, not only mercy. Now, God prefers to show mercy, but there are times where he must show justice. And so, there are plenty of places in the Old Testament where God judges people. I mean, like I said before, people read about, you know, when Joshua and they went in and they killed everybody, wiped them out, and Christians say, well, I have a hard time reading that. But yet, they don't have as much of a difficulty reading about God in the flood destroying everybody with water. You know, whether God does it by water or God sends in Joshua and the troops or David and his mighty men, it's still God is commissioning that these wicked pagan people are destroyed. And so in that, God is just. So it's hard for sometimes for our modern sensitivities to read about the God of judgment in the Old Testament. And we want to think God's only love and mercy and, you know, and things like that. A lot of Christians do that and fail to see the God of justice as well. But also, let me add to that, there are some places in the New Testament where we see Paul calling down a curse or an imprecation upon somebody. We'll look at a couple. 2 Timothy 4:14. Paul says, this is pretty similar, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. So he's calling down a curse on Alexander the coppersmith because he did Paul wrong. He did something. God will get him. God will take care of him. Galatians 1:8-9. Paul says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And this accursed means let him be cast away from Jesus, or we would even say, let him go to hell, is what Paul is saying about if anybody teaches something contrary to this doctrine that I've taught you, let that person be accursed, let him go to hell. Then it repeats in verse 9, as we have said it before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed. And one more, 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Okay? So those are three examples of New Testament imprecations or curses similar to what we read about in the Psalms. So God has not changed. Quickly here, let's talk about many of the Psalms have titles or headings above the Psalms. For instance, Psalm 3, it says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. This is not part of the psalm, okay? The psalm starts in verse 1. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. It goes on and on. So this is a title or a heading that was added to the psalms, which has been preserved in the Hebrew manuscripts. Some believe that these headings are inspired of God and should be included, but I think most do not believe that. I think I would be reluctant to say that they're inspired, but they probably preserve some historical information that somebody wrote that to kind of help us understand something about them. They probably from around the time of Ezra, Nehemiah, when they came back from exile. Most of them have some type of heading. Out of 150, 34 Psalms have nothing, no information at all. Some of the heading information will tell us about the author. For instance, very often we read a Psalm of David. Okay? It's actually debated whether that's saying a psalm, whether that means that David wrote it, or it's saying a psalm about David or something. But I think it's probably telling us who the author is. So, Psalm of David. Others give us historical information. Like we just read in Psalm 3, it says a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So they're saying David wrote this, and the context that we should understand it is him running from Absalom. Now, that's assuming that that information is accurate. It's also possible that somebody added this and that it's not. So, from the authorship, the ones that actually tell us who wrote it, we discover that David wrote 73 out of 150 psalms, almost half. And it's also thought that he may have written one or more of the anonymous psalms. So he probably wrote half or better. But 73 psalms actually have in the title information a Psalm of David. 12 are attributed to Asaph, which I mentioned earlier, was David made him the choir director. 11 are attributed to the sons of Korah. And it's believed that this is the Korah that rebelled against Moses, and he turned back to Egypt, and the earth swallowed Korah. Remember that story? Well, it killed him, but not his sons. And apparently it was enough to put the fear of God in them, and they became some of the worshipers in Israel, some of the song leaders, the sons of Korah. 2 are attributed to Solomon. 1, Psalm 90, is attributed to Moses. And some believe that Psalm 90 and 91 are actually connected, part 1 and 2 of the same psalm. If that's true, then possibly Moses wrote Psalm 91 as well. 1 is attributed to a man named Heman, H-E-M-A-N. 1 to Ethan, and 49 are anonymous and do not tell us who wrote them. Some of the others give historical information, like we read, David running from Absalom. Also, Psalm 18, it says, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And then it goes on, he said, and it starts the psalm. Psalm 30, a psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. So this note, which was preserved in the Hebrew manuscript, which has been placed in our English Bible just for the information, says when this was done. Now, like I said, most feel that these titles are not inspired. Okay, this is something that a notation that was made. We don't know when for sure, you know, we don't have a lot of information about it, but that it was preserved to give us some background information. And so we just kind of read it as, you know, maybe this tells us something, but maybe not. Maybe it's incorrect if it's not inspired. You know, kind of like you have notes in your Bible and cross-references, you know, it's not part, this is the word of God, this is the word of man. Well, these are comments that are thought to have been added a long time ago, but not part of the inspired writing. Psalm 34, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. When David pretended he was crazy before the king. Psalm 51, to the choir. Often it says like that, to the choir master, telling who it's addressed to. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So we see him saying, verse 1, have mercy on me, O God. You know, wash, verse 2, wash me from my iniquity. He is confessing his sin. It is claimed, it is thought by whoever made this note, this is after he had his sin with Bathsheba. So there are many there that give historical information. All of the ones that do give historical information all deal with David and a specific event in his life. So the titles that tell us historical stuff, and there's 14 of them, all deal with David. 55 psalms are addressed to the chief musician, as we just read in one of those. And some give specific musical instructions on how they were to be, like this song, this is set to the tune of such and such a song, or different instruments or things like that. We mentioned Asaph, he was the choir director made by David, that's mentioned in the book of Chronicles. Talked about the sons of Korah. Okay, we get, I'm going to try to wrap this up. We get some doctrinal info. We get a lot of interesting things from the Psalms. But for instance, some of the doctrinal stuff that we get is the omnipresence of God. If you'll go to Psalm 139, we believe that God is everywhere. Well, where do we learn that in the Bible? That's in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. Because David says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol," or hell, "you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." So, like I said, this is not just music that sounds, you know, just for the sake of sounding nice, but there's doctrinal information in the Psalms. And as I said in the beginning, we learn much about the Messiah and his kingdom from the Psalms. So in conclusion, why study the Psalms? Well, let me just review what we said. We learn how to worship, praise, pray, and lament. Don't be afraid of the lament. Tell God what's on your mind. He wants us to tell him. You see an example here. Inspired. Like I said, the Psalms are man talking to God, but it's the inspired word of God, okay? It's God showing us how to communicate with him, how to worship him, how to praise him, how to pray, and how to tell him about our problems, our anger, our frustration, our difficulties. Read in the book of Psalms. As I said, they contain more prophecy about Jesus than any of the other prophets. The birth, ministry, rejection, death, resurrection, second coming, and kingdom are all there in the Psalms more than any other place. And it is quoted more in the New Testament than any other book. Okay? And I hope by this overview, you understand the Psalms a little bit better. Some of the background, a little bit about the poetry. Remember, when you're reading it, look, keep your eyes out for Hebrew parallelism. Synonymous, saying something similar. Antithetical, contrasting parallelism. And then advancing, where there's really no parallelism, but he's just going on. Look for those different patterns. Also, let me just say, another little pet peeve of mine, it is incorrect to say, "Let's go to Psalms chapter 23. And I know preachers do that a lot. We don't say Psalms chapter 23. The collection are called the Psalms, or the Book of Psalms. The individual Psalms are called Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 23, Psalm 119, Psalm 150. So we don't call them chapters. They are like in the songbook. You don't say, you know, "Let's turn in the songbook to chapter or page so-and-so." It's the songs have different numbers for the songs. They probably have pages as well. So I encourage everyone to read some Psalms this week, since we've studied it and it's fresh in your mind. Any questions on the Psalms? Feels like I went a long time, but I really didn't. You're getting out early. Okay, let's all stand and we will pray and be dismissed.